How's that? All right. All right. So what would you do if you suddenly became rich? Would you quit your job? Would you buy a new home? Would you travel to somewhere you've never been before? The wealthy enjoyed displaying their wealth. So just in case you suddenly inherit lots of money, here are some ways that you can show that you are super rich. You know you are super rich if you have a luxury shower just for your dog. You know you are super rich if your mega mansion comes with a 24-car garage. You know you are super rich if the molding on your home is painted in 18-karat gold. And you know you're super rich if your idea of listening to music is inviting a famous concert pianist to play just for you. You know you're super rich if you own a really expensive one-of-a-kind carpet that comes with its own copyright. And finally, you know you're super rich if you have no idea how miserable it is commuting to work because you drive to work in a shiny gold Lamborghini. The rich like to show off their treasures, and that's for sure. The rich know their net worth and know how to use their money to get what they like to impress others. The world seems to adore looking at the possessions of the rich and trying to find a way of attaining those riches for themselves. But those riches are temporary. Cars rust and buildings decay. I suggest to you that there are riches far better, for God's riches do not decay, are never lost, and are exceedingly abundant. Also, they are bestowed upon every believer in Christ. Dear believer, do you realize the riches that you've been blessed with because of Christ? Do you know God's purpose for giving you His wealth? Our passage of study today was written so that you may remember your past before coming to Christ, as well as recognize your new life and new position right now in Christ. Dear friends, all of this is because of His great love for us, so that we may be a testimony of God's exceeding riches of His grace. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The main theme of the book of Ephesians is the building of the body of Christ. The focus of the first half of the book is the position and blessings of the Christian, while the focus of the second half of the book is the walk and warfare of the Christian. Our walk and warfare is based upon our position and blessing we have in Christ. We need to understand who we are and what we have so we can walk and stand in battle. Like it or not, dear believer, you are in a spiritual battle. It is important that you fully understand your position in Christ. So let's begin our study today by examining the author and the recipients of the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we see that Ephesians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the saints in Ephesus. He was the one who persecuted Christians when he was a Pharisee. He was the man that the Lord met on the Damascus Road, where he was saved by God's grace. And the same man that went on 3 missionary journeys and started churches and leading many to the Lord. But when he wrote the words, by the will of God, Paul was stating his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had personally seen the risen Lord and was commissioned by him to preach the gospel message. The title apostle was not a self-given title, but he was an apostle by the will of God. In other words, the people reading this letter and hearing this letter need to take heed to it because he was delivering a message to them. Next, we see that Paul addressed those that were faithful in Christ in Ephesus. Paul had preached on this wealthy city for 3 years. And this is where Timothy pastored later on. But after Paul had left Ephesus, he ended up in Rome under house arrest. And while under arrest, he wrote this letter and also the letters to the Colossians, the Philippians, and Philemon. Now, Ephesus was a very wealthy city. It is in the southwest corner of Asia, and it was an important city in this whole region of Asia. This is the city, artist's depiction of it, and you got on the top of the screen, on the right hand side, you got a really small dot up there. That was this temple that's right here. It's completely made out of marble. You got a road that leads all the way to the city. They have a natural harbor there on the left-hand side. And if you see, there's a road that leads from the natural harbor to a big, gigantic theater stadium there that was 495 feet in diameter. It had three tiers and could hold up to 24,000 people. There was lots of other things inside the city that was pretty amazing. But Paul knew that their physical riches... The people of Ephesus were obviously rich. This was one of the richest cities in that time. So the people of Ephesus were rich and they knew how to show their wealth. But Paul knew that their physical riches were just piles of rubbish compared to the wonderful riches they had spiritually in Christ. They were blessed beyond imagination. And Paul was writing to them to show their spiritual bank statement. You see, how much you have in the bank determines how you can live. You wouldn't and shouldn't buy a yacht without having the funds readily available. In the same way, you can live the Christian life by understanding your spiritual net worth and how you received it. Now, according to verse 1, Paul was writing to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. The fact that he called them saints does not mean that they were dead people that had been canonized into sainthood and because of their holiness to God and working of miracles, which is how I grew up believing. Know that these saints they had been set apart unto God because of their faith in Christ. Let's jump over to verse 13 in chapter 1. In verse 13, we read, "In Him, which is Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth." What was that word? The gospel of your salvation, the good news of what Jesus Christ did. "In whom also you, having believed," they responded by believing that message, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So we see in verse 13, we have a mini testimony of them. Paul explains that they were saved based upon their faith in their Savior, Jesus Christ. And in light of their new position in Him, they had far better riches than the material wealth they enjoyed. So if you see here, you've seen this great city here, but this is how it turned out. This was, I don't know, some kind of fountain to a deity, I think. And here's another ruin of some kind to a false deity. And there's the big, huge amphitheater. You can see the different tiers there, but it's fallen into ruin as well. And the whole city, from Paul's day, has fallen into ruin. That's what it might have looked like back in Paul's day. So their heavenly blessings, which do not decay, do not rust, were worth so much more than their physical blessings. Furthermore, they were called faithful because they had held fast to what Paul had taught them. Remember, Paul preached there for 3 years. So if you turn with me back to Acts 20, Acts 20, verse 28. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul was at the end of his run there for 3 years. He was getting ready to leave them. So he exhorts the elders of the city there. And he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So not only were they going to have battles from without, people coming into the church, but also within the church, people are going to try and take over. So he says in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now turn with me. How did this turn out? Did they heed his warning? Turn with me over to Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. So in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And they have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary." So they did obey what he said there. But unfortunately, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So they were faithful at the time Paul is writing this. Eventually, they lost their first love. And the Lord had to rebuke them for that. Now, dear friends, it is important to note that this letter is by no means a private letter to the Ephesian church. There are no church issues or any specific people from the church mentioned in this letter. In fact, it was a circular letter, which means that Paul had written this letter to be shared with other churches as well. What this means, dear friends, is that this letter and its wonderful blessings and promises are available to you. If you are saved, these blessings need only be appropriated by faith because you have them already. However, if you are not saved, these blessings are available to you today. Do not close your ears, but pay close attention on how to cash in on the spiritual wealth we have in Christ. In Christ is the reason for all of our spiritual blessings. But what does this phrase mean, and how did this happen? For the answer to this, let's start reading in verse 15, in chapter 1 of Ephesians 1. Ramp into chapter 2 here. Ephesians 1, verse 15. So in verse 15, we read, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which," and this is where it gets important for our study today, "he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him," which is Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So what this is saying is that when a lost sinner believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross paying for his sins, past, present, and future, that he's immediately baptized and placed into the body of Christ, in which all the members of the universal church dwell, to which Christ is the head. And now in chapter 2, we're going to focus in on the body of Christ. And he's talking immediately to any one of these believers right here. So please look at chapter 2 and we'll begin to look at your past reality of your salvation. Verse 1, chapter 2, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." In this first section, Paul is explaining the reality of your past. It's not a good reality. Before you were saved, this reality was. And the first thing we want to note is that the object of this section is you. We see this where the words, "and you he made alive." Paul is going to describe a reality about the believer's past. However, verses 1 through 3 describe what is true of you today, even if you have not trusted in Christ. If you have a New King James Version like I do, you will notice that the words "he made alive" are in italics. This means that these words were added and not in the original text. Notice how some other translations treat this passage. The New Living Translation translates it, "Once you were saved because of your disobedience and your many sins." The English Standard Version says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And the NASB says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, are actually one sentence in the Greek with all the main subjects and verbs contained in verses 4 through 6. For clarity, though, in the version, the translators broke this section up into two sentences and added the subject and verb from verse 4 up into verse 1. This phrase emphasizes, "he made alive" emphasizes to the first section that Paul is describing your past, and "he made you alive" is a contrast there. With this in mind, what Paul what is Paul trying to emphasize about you? Well, in verse 1 we read that you were dead. The stated fact is that you are dead, and he made you alive who were dead. Okay? The word "dead" is the Greek word nekros, which means dead, useless, or ineffective, destitute of life, not able to respond to impulses or perform functions. In describing your life before you were saved, Paul tells us that you were dead and not able to perform functions. If you needed help moving a couch or fixing a car, you wouldn't look for help in the graveyard because the bodies there are useless and destitute of life. If you needed some advice, you wouldn't seek it from the person lying in the casket. Just like those dead bodies, this is how the believer's past is described. You are dead and destitute of life. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "The unbeliever is not sick, he is dead. He does not need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. All lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. It doesn't matter how dead you were." In other words, the degree of decay does not make anyone more or less alive. "But since you all appear to be physically alive here today, this death must not be referring to physical death." So what is it referring to? It's referring to our spiritual death or separation from God. Spiritual death or separation from God. So what does this mean? This means that there's a barrier between you and this death is a spiritual separation from God. God is holy, which means he is perfect. He has no sin. But we are sinful. And because of this, there's a barrier between us and God. Just like when we find a dead animal, the decay is offensive to us. The physically unclean man cannot be in the same area of the dead decaying animal. He wants to get out of there. The stench is unreal. In the same way, a spiritually clean God is repulsed by a spiritually unclean man. Our unrighteousness cannot be in the presence of a perfectly holy God. We would contaminate heaven. Therefore, there is a barrier between us and God. So what was the cause of this? In verse 1 we read, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Our sins were the cause of it, both accidental and deliberate forms of sin. The first word we see is the word trespasses, which is paraptima in the Greek text. And it carries the idea of a false step or failure. This is what happens when a person makes a mistake. If you are driving down the hill and fail to apply the brakes lightly, you'll go over the speed limit, that's a sin. That's called a trespass. On the other hand, if you're driving down the highway and feel the overwhelming urge to pretend you're a NASCAR driver and weave in and out of traffic and speed past others while exceeding the speed limit, this kind of breaking law is the meaning of the word sins. The word sin in the Greek is harmatia and means to act contrary to the will of God or to engage in wrongdoing. We miss the mark of God's perfect standard when we act against the will of God. And we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. This again speaks of spiritual death that we earn because of our sin. But sin so permeates us that we never had life to lose, even from birth. What Paul is saying here is contrary to what the world and its thinking is regarding sin. Some think that if I haven't committed a whopper sin, or if my good outweighs my bad, God will overlook it. But the truth that is readily seen here is that both acts of sin, regardless if they were accidental or deliberate acts of sin, carry the same penalty, which is death. Now, in case there is any doubt about how sinful you are, the Holy Spirit had Paul write verses 2 and 3 to show you the reality of your depravity. In verse 2 we read, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." First we see that, so what were we like before salvation? First, we see that we walked according to Satan's rule. The word walked is the Greek word peripateo and means to pursue a course of action. If you have gone on a hike, you decided on a course to take, and you hiked the course. In the same manner, you set a course and walked in your life, according to the directions you had chosen. But the following prepositional phrases describe where you received your directions. Please note that you received your directions from two or three possible places. The first source of your direction is the world, as we see in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. As you grew up in the world, you learned the things of the world. What kind of things are important to the world? We are told that in order to be successful, you need to possess four qualities, namely beauty, brains, bronze, or bucks. While these things are not wrong or sinful to have, none of these things will last and not survive, and will not survive into eternity. Moreover, in the world today, there is no absolute truth. People can do what they feel is right. That is, it seems to be right as long as it's opposed to God's word. This is damaging because it leads us away from the truth God has left us in this world. These are false directions which can lead a person on a direction away from God. But the second source of your direction comes from Satan. Notice the second half of verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is none other than Satan himself. You see, Satan has been in opposition with God from the time he puffed himself up with pride and wanted to take over God's throne. God had cast Satan out of his place in heaven, and now he has dominion over the world and its system. He is using the world to oppose God. But the third resource for direction is God. However, since you were dead and a barrier existed between you and God, you are not able to draw directions from Him. Just as useless as it is to tell a dead person to help move a couch, God's directions fall on dead man's ears. Furthermore, the active voice of the word verb walked shows us that this is a choice we made to follow the world and Satan. It is in the aorist tense, an indicative mood, meaning that it was a fact of your past. In other words, this is telling you, dear believer, that before you were saved, you chose to follow the directions you received from the world and ultimately from Satan, who dominates the world and its system, thereby standing in opposition to God. But if you are not saved, you are still walking in opposition to Him. The second description of what you were like, Paul includes himself as he explains that we all operated in the lust of our flesh. Let's read verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now the word conducted in the Greek is the Greek word anastrophe, and speaks of the mode or standard of personal behavior. This is different than walked, in that conducted here is an operational word, meaning that it describes what drives us, our modus operandi. Paul tells us that we live for ourselves and put ourselves first. He tells us that we fulfilled our desires in our flesh and in our mind. As we matured in life, we gathered information into our thinking and acted upon them in such a way as to make sure that our desires and needs were met. This is our sin nature, and it also has learned its ways from the world and Satan. But finally, we see that we are all identified as children of wrath. Children of God's wrath. In verse 3, we read, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We walk and operate as sinners because it is in our very nature. This was passed down from our parents, who got it from their parents, who ultimately received it from our first parents, Adam and Eve. You see, sinners create more sinners, and this is true from creation, as everything living in the world creates beings after their own kind. A dog creates another dog, a cat creates another cat, a sinner creates another sinner. Notice what King David said in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This doesn't talk about how that she was sinning when she conceived him, but it talks about that he was brought forth in sin because his mother and father were sinners. Since the wages of sin is death, God's wrath would be poured out on sinful man. God, who is a perfect judge, must punish sin. God's wrath must be poured out on sinners. We then are identified with deserving of God's wrath. Dear believer, this is true of your past. You are probably thinking, where are the blessings you promised? Hang on, they're up next. But why did God include this section about the believer's past? And why is it important to us now? The reason is that God wants to emphasize the tremendous spiritual change of your position that has taken place. We do not deserve this new position, as we have seen from our past, but also we want to appreciate our new position so we can appropriate by faith this change. You see, distance makes a great deal. If I'm saying that I'm going to go travel to Minneapolis today, no big deal. People are going a lot farther than Minneapolis. But if I say I'm traveling to Minneapolis from Australia today, now that's a big deal. If somebody gets adopted into a normal family, people are adopted all the time. But if I say that I got adopted last night into Bill Gates' family, all of a sudden it makes a big deal. Because now I've got every right that a normal son would have in Bill Gates' family, including the wealth and everything. But if you have not yet trusted Christ as your personal Savior, this picture illustrates the position you are in right now. Take a good look at that picture. The unbeliever is lost, hopeless, and hell-bound. You are about ready to face the wrath of God, but this is not necessary. What can you do about it? Well, let's see how believers have gotten their new position as we look at the present reality of your salvation. Let's read Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 and get some happier news. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Please note two important words that are written in verse 4. The words, but God. The hinge word, but, brings us from the horrible reality of our past to the wonderful reality of the present. These two words can be so encouraging if they are appropriated by faith. We looked at the believer's hopeless past. Now we can place him squarely on the worthy object of our faith, as we see that the source of our salvation is God. You need to remember these two important words as they reveal to us our hope. Are you still lost in sin? Are you feeling hopeless with a health problem or a financial situation? Do you feel like your life is out of control with the marital or family problems? Are the pressures of work or ministry too much for you? Remember these words, but God. Can God solve your problems? Let's take note of these verses here. About for the weak. The psalmist says in Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever." How about for the believer's hope in death? Acts 13:29-30 says, "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, Christ, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." But he wasn't going to stay there, as we see in verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead." How about the unbeliever still lost in a sea of sin? Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't just die for the good people. He died for all people. Look at, while we were still sinners is when He died for us. How about for the sick? Philippians 2:27 says, "For indeed he, Epaphroditus, was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only in him, but upon me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And that just reminds me of God knowing our weaknesses, knowing our struggles, and He doesn't want us to be sad. I think of the story of Lazarus when he died, and he saw the emotion that everybody had when Lazarus died and brought him to tears himself. God is intimately involved in each one of our problems, each one of our lives. He knows us completely. And it also reminds me of Psalm 46:1-2. Excuse me. God is our present, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And if that happens, it's going to be a bad day. But God is our refuge and strength when that happens. So God can solve problems, and that is why we can cast our cares upon Him. Furthermore, how is He described? He is described as being rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. Mercy means to show compassion towards someone who is in serious need. (Clears throat) Mercy is an attribute of God which He faithfully keeps His promises and maintains His covenant relationship with His chosen people despite their unworthiness and unfaithfulness. Mercy is closely related to grace in that God does not give you what you deserve since we are enemies of God. God's wrath. Since we are enemies of God, we deserve God's wrath. But instead we get peace through His Son. How? Because He broke down the barrier and paid the penalty for you on the cross, thereby bringing you to God. God should have sent us to hell, but He didn't, because He is rich in mercy. He accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. He did not give us what we deserve. And how bad are you? Were you bad enough to exhaust all of God's mercy? The fact that He is rich in mercy proves that you are not. The word rich is the Greek word plousos, which means pertaining to that which exists in large amount and fully large amount in abundance and fully resourced. It would be like drawing a cup of water from the St. Croix and Mississippi River, which in the cities here is a pretty wide, big river. A person would drown before they used up all the water, and so it is with God's mercy. God has an exceeding amount of mercy, which cannot be exhausted. And this is important to remember for salvation as well as in your Christian life. So how many times have you failed in your walk? I suggest that it hasn't been enough to drain all of God's mercy. In the Old Testament, God showed mercy on His people Israel when they constantly rebelled against Him. But He faithfully and persistently drew them back to Himself. Look at Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. In the New Testament, though, God's mercy is shown the way He saves sinners. Look at Titus 3, 4 through 5. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And also, He provides mercy for the Christian today, as you see in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why should we hold fast? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This means He understands our weaknesses. Let us therefore, because of this, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Since God has been merciful to us, shouldn't we extend that mercy to others? Colossians 3, 12 and 13 says just that. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. God is merciful. And where does His mercy come from? His mercy stems from His love. His mercy stems from His love. Notice verse 4 again. But God, who is rich in mercy, why is He rich? Because of His great love, which He loved us. God's mercy stems from His love. This love is the Greek word agape, which in this context means to do what is best for another, no matter the consequences. And John 3:16 is a perfect illustration of this love God has for us. For God so loved the world, He agaped the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave till it hurt, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And how do we get this? It says in verse 18, He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that we attain eternal life. You see, this love for us was shown as God punished His own Son and took His life in our place. And thereby, we don't have to be punished by God's wrath. But what's more is that He chose to love the undeserving. Notice in verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse half there says, who are the recipients? We are the recipients. We were dead. He loved the unlovely, the very sinners discussed in our first section, the people who were dead in trespasses and sins, the people who walked according to the world and Satan, the people who conducted themselves in the lust of their flesh, the people who were children of wrath. Those were the people He loved. But more importantly, when was this mercy given? While we were dead in trespasses and sins. While we were dead in trespasses and sins. God didn't wait for our lives to change for the better or wait for a promise from us. He saw our need and solved our problem. He did this unilaterally, for God believes in equality at the foot of the cross. He loves each sinner the same, no matter the degradation, no matter the opposition. He did something so amazing to us that it defies our natural thinking. And this leads to our main subject. Finally, what did he do for us? He made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5. Even when we are dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. Now, made us alive, the subject is actually in verse 4. But God, and then it comes down, made us alive together with Christ. To understand what Paul is saying, we must go back to chapter 1, where we've seen in verse 19, he says, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20, he says, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. We know from history that's what happened. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is now ascended into heaven and sitting at the throne room of God. But now in chapter 2, he's talking about the believer. And He raised us together with Christ. Okay? We read that we also have been made alive with Christ. God didn't heal our sin problem. He didn't make us a better dead person. He made us alive. This means that we have life right now. We can be used, we can function according to His will. We can get a whole new set of directions for our life. Since we were dead spiritually, this is speaking of having been made alive spiritually. This verb is in the aorist tense, meaning that it happened at a point in time. When you believed in Christ's finished work on the cross, it's in the active voice, saying that God did it for us, and the indicative mood, meaning it is an absolute fact. You have been made alive. You can now respond to God's leading. Well, how did He make us alive? We see it is all because of God's grace here. In verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God's undeserved kindness towards the unworthy sinner. The verb had been saved is in the perfect tense, meaning it had been complete. It's a completed event that happened in the past with the results abiding to the present. This once for all type of action never has to be repeated. We have been saved and we continue to be saved. And this is in the passive voice too, meaning that God did this for us. So God punished his own son and gives us the riches at Christ's expense. That's the meaning of grace, that we undeserved kindness towards us. But along with being made alive, God also raised us up together with Christ. This means that we were resurrected with Christ. Just like Jesus was raised from the dead and brought out of the tomb, physically, we have been raised together with him spiritually. Now, because of this, we share Christ's resurrection, life, and power. We can now walk according to his leading. And finally, he made us sit together with Christ. This speaks of a new exalted position in Christ. Just as Christ has been seated physically at the right hand of God, we have been seated with Christ spiritually. All three verbs in this section, made alive, raised up, and made us sit, are in aorist indicative verbs, meaning that God did these things to us in our past when we trusted Christ, and this is an absolute fact that we can take to the bank. But what does it mean to have a new position in Christ? This new position in Christ means that we are, number one, we're in union with him by the baptism of the Spirit. We are now part of his body. We are interconnected with Christ. But number two, it denotes our position. Where he is, we are. So, he is in heaven, sitting on the throne room of God. That's where we are positionally. It defines our privileges. What he is, we are. And it describes our possessions. What he is, we share. Because we are interconnected with Christ, we get on his privileges and possessions as well. And because of this, it should determine our practice. What he does, we should do. So what kind of riches can we enjoy because of our new position in Christ? Well, you became a part of God's eternal plan. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. You were redeemed from the slave market of sin. You're no longer in slavery in sin, but you were bought out of that. You were reconciled to God. That means your debt has been paid. An accounting term again, that your debt has been paid, reconciled. You were saved from the sin's penalty. You no longer are under the wrath of God. You obtained eternal life. You will now live eternity in heaven. You are no longer condemned. You are now a child of God with all the blessings and privileges associated with being a child. You are accepted in Christ. And you are forgiven all sin. There's no more sin that you're going to have to account for as in regards to your penalty. And you are alive to God now. You are free from the law. You no longer have to keep the law, but now you depend upon the Holy Spirit. And you are translated from the kingdom down here and the world down here where you were identified with and now are translated into Christ's kingdom. And you will never, ever, ever be separated from God's love. You have become a king priest. You no longer have to go to a priest to say prayers or to honor God. You now can talk directly with God himself. You can come boldly to the throne of grace. And you are a citizen of heaven. You're no longer a citizen of the world, but an ambassador down here. You are joint heir with Christ. You own every spiritual blessing in Christ. And this is everything that you will ever need to live the successful Christian life you have been blessed with in heavenly places. Because of our new position in Christ, we also should have a new focus above while we are physically still down here below. In Colossians 3:1 through 4, it says, if then you are raised with Christ, and Paul is assuming that you were, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Because of our new exalted position in Christ, we no longer belong to this world, but have a heavenly citizenship. We are to seek those things which are above, where our position and blessings are, as Philippians 3:20 says. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Along with our new spiritual position, there are three facts of your salvation. First, we see that this is a present reality. All three verbs are aorist indicative, meaning that it took place in the past, which at the moment you were saved. Moreover, all three verbs are facts that you can trust. It's a present reality. Secondly, we see that your new position is based upon the wonderful grace of God, not yourself. This is because all three verbs are in the active voice, showing the subject, who is God, performs the action upon you. And finally, another fact of this, of your salvation, is that you have a new position in Christ. And in that new position, you have some tremendous blessings, which we just covered. Now that we have seen your past and your present reality, we have one more thing to look at. We want to see the future reality of your salvation. Because your salvation has a purpose. Verse 7 begins with the Hina clause. Let's read verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Your salvation has a purpose. As we see in verse 7, begins with the word that, which is a Hina clause. This clause gives the purpose for God making us alive, raising us up, and making us sit. So what are they? First, God's purpose is yet for future. God has a purpose for you. In this life, God's will for you is to be a testimony to others, to give out the good news of Jesus Christ so others could be saved. But in the future, God also has a plan for you as well, as you will be a testimony of God's exceeding riches of His grace. This is seen in the phrase in verse 7, in the ages to come, that in the ages to come, He might show you the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness towards us. Second, God's purpose is to display His exceeding riches of His grace. The word show means to display or demonstrate. God is going to use the regeneration of our believers to display in the ages to come His exceeding riches of His grace and kindness towards us. And as we looked at our past and how awful it was, we looked at how God blessed us. This is going to be a testimony in the millennial kkingdom, in the eternal kingdom, in the eternal life. This is what God's plan is for us. And finally, it is vital to remember that God's riches and kindness are given to us because of Jesus Christ. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Apart from Him, we are lost in sin, without hope and without God, and we are spiritually poor. The barrier between a holy God and a sinful man cannot be breached apart from Jesus Christ shed blood on your behalf. So what does this all mean to you? Dear believer, you have exceeding riches in Christ, which do not rust or decay. They are kept by the power of God, safe and secure in heaven. You have been given new life in which to function, power to function now, a new exalted position in which to dwell. You should be occupied with the position of riches God has given you in Christ, so that you may be a good testimony of His exceeding riches of His grace in the ages to come. In light of the riches of God's grace, what kind of testimony will you be? However, if you are here today and haven't yet put your trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work, you are missing out on God's riches. Do not slip into eternity trusting in anything else. Do not hesitate, for you never know when you will die. Notice 2 Corinthians 6:2. For He says, "In the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You must trust Christ, that Christ has paid the debt you owe. His work on the cross was sufficient for even you. Will you accept His offer of eternal life and become rich in Him today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your grace, for Your mercy, for making us alive with Christ, and that we have position in Him in Your throne room, Lord. And I just thank You that we can look to that, we can see these truths, and that we can be a testimony for others in the ages to come. I pray that we'd have this thinking, that we'd set our minds on things above and keep our minds focused on our blessings, even through the trials and difficulties of our life. I thank You again for speaking today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.